Very thankful to be with you this morning. Y'all have been so patient and encouraging to me and allowing me to continue this series. I will tell you very frankly, I am doing this series because I'm going to be teaching this to in a lot of places. I'm looking out amongst brethren and seeing needs that need to be addressed. And things that we used to would say, well, we would teach this to those that are not Christians to help them become Christians. Well, I want to tell you that these are issues now that I'm going to be addressing that are issues within churches of Christ. Now, having said that, I really want to see what the Bible says today, regardless of whether or not I analyze what people are doing or not doing. And what I want to talk about today is justification by faith. How a person who is an alien sinner is justified by faith, and how a Christian is justified by faith. And we call the series Reasoning from the Resurrection. And the reason why I call it that is that we have had people wanting to just rethink how we read the Bible. Rethink about reasoning altogether. And they're almost wanting to take what I would call an unreasonable approach to Scripture. And an anti-intellectual approach, or an particularly they don't like the idea of propositional truth and debate. Well, what I want to do is, we've been pointing out at the very beginning, is that as we looked at the resurrection of Jesus, we pointed out that those that understand the raised Lord will end up having a great impact upon their thinking. Ephesians 1, and by the way, I'm going to more quickly go through verses. I can't cover all the verses in the outline today, so that's why you don't have a PowerPoint projector. We're going to be kind of moving around a little bit. But in Ephesians 1:19, when you understand that Jesus was raised from the dead, it changes your life. And the Bible speaks of this in Ephesians 1:19. It says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the age which is to come." Now we're going to keep reading just a moment, but notice here the power of the resurrection. You establish the resurrection. You establish Jesus as the Son of God. You establish his word as being true. And for us as Christians, because he's raised from the dead, verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus was raised. Jesus is Lord. Jesus has ascended. Jesus is head of the church. And as we've already pointed out, that will change everything about us. Again, I'm just going to quickly look at some verses. Colossians 3:1 basically tells us that because Jesus was raised and he's in heaven, we set our mind on heavenly things. "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." Because Jesus is raised and he's the Lord and he has spoken, we will deal with doctrinal differences. And let me show you how you deal with doctrinal differences. They're real simple. In the book of Colossians, Colossians 2, where this entire chapter is talking about false views that people have, false views of the covenants, false views of worshiping of angels and creating rules, man-made rules. Colossians 2:6 says this, "As you have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Remember, we studied last time, you only do what Jesus teaches. You stay within that. He's the Lord. If the Bible is silent, we are silent. All of our teaching comes from him. So notice, he says, now what you do, he's complete. You stay within him. Verse 8, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principle of the world, and not according to Christ." Another one, really, the question I would have, somebody brings a teaching, I simply ask you, where did you get it? Okay? Where did you get the teaching? Notice verse 18 of Colossians 2. "Let no one cheat you of your reward. taking delight in false humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And look at verse 19. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and grows and with increase that is from God. Okay. Now, this is a review, so I'm going through. Basically, because Jesus has been raised, he teaches me how to think. I simply say that I just want to hold fast to the head. And this is a very simple approach. This is what has made churches of Christ unique and different from the religious world. We have decided that there is such a thing as truth. It is debatable. You can bring it forth in arguments. You can understand and you can stand on it. Jesus was raised from the dead. And the implications of that is that now Jesus, in being raised from the dead, I understand his death was a sacrifice for my sins. And I need the forgiveness of my sins. I'm to respond by faith to that. As I walk as a Christian, I simply stay within his authority. This is not some Church of Christ doctrine or tradition in the sense of some human denomination. This is the approach you take when you come to understand the significance of the resurrection. One more verse in review. We read this last week, or last month. John 8, 28 through 32. I'll let one of you read this one. John 8, 28 through 32. When we take the approach of only abiding in what we have, if the scriptures are silent, we are silent. If we have no authority, we do not act. All we're doing in this is simply taking the same attitude Jesus did toward the Father's Word and the same attitude he wants us to have toward his Word. How about John 8, 28 through 32?
And Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
Okay. All right. That's an extensive review, but an important one. Because we want to look at what we've studied, where we're at. And so now, how does a man receive forgiveness? Again, let's tie this into the resurrection because it is tied in. Frankly, when you speak of the resurrection, we're speaking of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we'll see that in every major sermon, every sermon you read recorded in the book of Acts, the resurrection is central. Establishing the resurrection, then we know Jesus is the Son of God, then we understand, you know, whatever he says that we're to do that. Let's look at some verses, if we could, and we might go down the line here on some of these. I won't be going quite as fast as I did earlier. Acts 13, 30 through 32. Notice how, as he was reasoning from the resurrection, he points out to them the evidence for that, and then he talks to them about forgiveness. How about read verse 30 through 32, and then verse 38 and 39.
But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him excuse me, from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which he was made up to the fathers.
Okay.
That was made to
the fathers. 38 and 39.
Mm-hmm. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that through him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses.
Okay, now, you know, the resurrection leads to the question of forgiveness. Now, there's a couple of things I don't put in this outline because I just got a limited amount of space, but let's just say, by mentioning the forgiveness of sins, we would understand that man has sinned. I didn't include Romans 3:23, that men are in need of forgiveness. And so here we're going to ask this question, how can a sinful man be right with God? And what I'm going to frame this particular study on is salvation conditional or unconditional? And if it is conditional, what are the conditions of salvation? We recently had some lessons on this where I was at in Auburn, and we had some people come out of denominationalism, take a stand on that. But I recently had one student come to me very angry because I had been talking about another denomination and how what they would teach on the conditions of salvation. And I'm telling you, and he got this from other members of the church in another area from us. And this is something that's going on now within Churches of Christ. I preach a lesson sometimes called Should I Have Left Denominationalism? We are seeing amongst many churches this idea that really you can't tell anyone they're wrong. Really, this idea of a particular path to be forgiven is it's not accurate. The church that called me out of denominationalism in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, the University Church of Christ, there's a man there, one of the elders, Jay Ginn. He put an article out in his blog recently that he says that we're teaching baptism almost like the Catholics do in relationship to grace. And he says we've got a false view of what baptism is. One man based on his article is now coming out with saying that really we're wrong on saying baptism is the point at which one is forgiven. And so I'm telling you, amongst Churches of Christ, how one becomes a Christian, when one becomes a Christian, is a major controversy. And I, you know, again, whether or not we accept what people are doing, I'm telling you, what we're studying here, we're going to need to be teaching those that within the churches we're at. Make sure we understand this. Let's talk about how would you deal with the question of what should we do to be forgiven? How does the alien sinner become a Christian? I like how Jesus, when he was asked a question in Luke 10:26, when he asked a question, he asked the question back to them. He says, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Again, I'm going to give you my opinion about where brethren are going. Right now, I'm seeing many of my brethren seeking theological degrees, quoting theologians left and right. And I'm seeing, because they're getting into mainstream Protestant theologians and the evangelical theologians, that they're beginning to restate how they view a man is saved by faith. Let's look at it. I think if you start reading Scripture, I really don't think it's difficult. Let's look at a few verses that we're all familiar with. Mark 16:15-16. If I want to understand the conditions of salvation, I have a written record. I have a record of what Jesus told them to preach. And then I have a record of what they actually did preach. Let's look at Mark 16:15-16.
And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.
So here's a verse that we've looked at over the years, Great Commission. Now some people may say, well now Larry, don't you look at this verse and understand that there's only one item that's mentioned in both parts of verse 16. There's a promise and a warning. The promise is of salvation. The warning is of damnation. And in the second half of the verse, it doesn't say, he that believeth not and is baptized not will be damned. It only says, he that believeth not shall be damned. And I've had some of my friends raise the question to me, well, then does that really mean that baptism is just kind of added here, but it's not the essential part? Well, the point I would break out to them is that, first off, looking at the verse, you look at the promise. The promises of salvation, and there's two conditions connected by a coordinating conjunction and that would lead me to the promise. And so that the promise is the thing that I want to look at, and baptism certainly is a part of it. Now, if I get this wrong, if I misinterpret this verse, there's going to be all kinds of other verses that I'll find out, you know, if I'm right or wrong. And I suggest to people, if you want to know the purpose of baptism, look at baptism and salvation in context where both are mentioned together and see what the order is. How do you read? This is not difficult to figure out. You look at other verses. By the way, any comments on this? Any of y'all want to make a comment on that?
But don't you think that through the years, though, I mean, maybe years ago, baptism was stressed so much. I mean, I've had people say, we've got to get him baptized. Well, he's got to repent first.
Yes.
Yeah. And he's got to, you know, confess.
Yeah.
But I mean, if he doesn't repent, he doesn't do any good to be baptized.
And I think we could be seeing a blowback from that where we really haven't taught the plan of salvation. You know, I speak of conditions here. What if you were to look at, if you were to put it in the simplest form of how a person should be saved, you know how I would say? I would say I'm saved by faith. And I'm going to show you in contextually in Scripture that I can say that, and I'll show you that that includes repentance, includes confession, includes baptism. That's one of the points I want to make. And so if we emphasize baptism apart from faith, then we have it truly not done a disservice to how one is saved. Let's go here and here.
On that verse that where it said he that believeth and is baptized will be saved, and he that believeth not will be condemned. If you don't believe, what's the purpose of going through baptism?
Correct.
That's right. I've had that brought up to me several times. Say, well, that don't make sense. If you don't believe in something, why are you going through the rest of it?
Right.
The rest of it is null and void if you don't believe the first step.
You got to have foundation. If you build the roof and you don't have foundation, you really don't have much there unless you're in this man versus wild thing where you're out there, you don't hear something falls down, you just want something to cover you for the night. Okay.
Well, I forgot to add, though, I mean, we're dealing with people that don't believe, that say you don't have to be baptized.
Yes.
Maybe that's why it was stressed so much.
Yeah.
But, if you know, they forgot the repentance and confession. Mm-hmm. Let's just get them to the water.
The most difficult, for me, the bottleneck of conversion is repentance. Repentance involves the will, and it's a difficult thing.
And understanding what that word means.
Yeah,
that's right. Repentance.
The turning of the will, yes.
The verse that I always go to when I look at Mark 16:16 is John 3:18. Mm-hmm. And it talks about how if you don't believe, you're judged already. So that kind of sums it up, what the second part of Mark 16:16 is saying.
So, scripture supports
scripture.
So, when I talk to people about becoming a Christian, I talk to them about Jesus, talking about the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection. I talk to them and hopefully get their heart open where they are broken. And they're now willing to trust Christ, you see. Then I talk to them about baptism, And maybe what has happened in years past, we used to talk to people who had that foundation. Okay, if they've got that foundation, then guess what I talk about? And then I'll go further. And so maybe there is a reaction in the later generations of that. But whatever the case is, read the scripture. Look at Luke 24. I'm going to just quickly touch on just very briefly these verses. I'm not going to. In verse 46, it says, "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Here in Luke's account of the Great Commission, repentance and remission of sins are mentioned. Baptism is not mentioned. And what you will do as you begin to go through the various accounts of the Great Commission, you go through the various accounts of preaching, you're going to put them all together, and you're going to see what they were to preach and teach. Yes.
No,
okay. All right. To get to the day of Pentecost, we have no question. This is that day that Luke was pointing to. Wait in Jerusalem. Tarry in Jerusalem. And this claim is very familiar with basically the first thing that Peter does is he establishes that Jesus is the Son of God through the signs that were wrought, the fulfilled prophecy that he was raised from the dead. Having established that he was raised from the dead, notice what follows. Acts 2:36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 41 says this, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Here's the preaching. Establish the resurrection. Have hearts that are open, that come to convince who Jesus is. They're to turn in repentance. And then we read about their baptism. And so as I read through the book of Acts, this is what I see. I've listed other verses here. Again, for time's sake today, I'm not going to cover them. I think you're familiar with the account of Peter preaching at the temple, telling people there to repent and be converted. In Acts 8, the Samaritans, we read about them. It says that that both men and women were baptized. And we read about Simon, that he was baptized, continued with Philip. We're familiar with Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26. And where he had the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And in Acts 22:16, Ananias told him, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, how sort of Cornelius, the Philippian jailer. The purpose of my study today, we'll go back to these if we need to. But I want to point out, as we read the text, we see what the historical account of the resurrection, its implications, and how one becomes a Christian. So now, having read that, point C, if you're following the outline, the historical battle that has occurred amongst those that have broadly within that which is called Christianity, is salvation by faith conditional or unconditional? There are those that when you talk about being saved by faith, they'll say that it's faith only. Sometimes they'll say it's faith only or grace only. Well, I would just like to point out to them, well, is it one or the other? If you say faith only, then faith without anything else. And I don't even think that faith only people understand the language they're using. Jesus did want all men to be saved. But if salvation is unconditional, let's just throw this out. It's not, the discussion is not here in the outline. But let's ask this question historically. If somebody believes that salvation is unconditional, what are the two possibilities? Salvation is unconditional. Somebody says that. Ever met anybody that says salvation is unconditional? What do you call those people? There's two groups. I'll go with the first one, the universalists. What do the universalists say? Everybody's saved. Well, of course, that contradicts Jesus. In Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost." So if you're lost, then, you know, it's not universal. Then what's the other group?
It's the type that says that you're predestined for it.
Yeah, and where did that come from? Who's the guy that's really known for this? Starts with a C.
Calvin.
Calvinism. Now, Calvinism says that not everybody's going to be saved, but only the elect are saved. God chose them individually, personally, without any merit, before the foundation of the world.
But then how can you fall?
Huh?
Then how can you fall? You know?
Oh, you can.
That's what I'm saying, though.
In that system. Because you have irresistible grace, you know, the tulip. You're familiar with that. Calvinism is having great influence, impact. I'm in my brethren right now. And I'll show you some of that before we finish the study. All right, well, let's ask this question. Okay, if salvation is conditional, what are the conditions? Let's do some more reading. Let's read the text. Ephesians 1, 11 through 13. Ephesians 1, 11 through 13. I see conditions. If somebody's saved, there are certain things that have to occur before they're saved. Who wants to do our reading next in our line? I forget who we left off with. Ephesians 1, 11 through 13. Okay. Ephesians 1, 11 through 13.
In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We were made an inheritance, in parentheses, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
Let me ask a question. What translation do you have?
King James Version.
King James Version, okay. Verse 13. It says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth." the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice in this verse, before somebody could trust in Christ, what had to happen?
They had to hear the word of truth.
They had to hear. And I know that this audience, we understand that, it's simple, but this is significant. If we're trying to deal with what's happening is some of my brethren are getting caught up in what I call a philosophical approach to the Bible. Calvinism is a philosophical system. If you accept the roots of Calvinism, it's a closed system. It all seems very logical until you start reading Scripture. But they come in with a certain philosophical approach, and therefore there are verses that really don't fit into that. I point out to people, men are not saved before the foundation of the world. They're saved on the condition they hear, and then hearing, they believe. Romans 1:16, you know the verse. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So now, we're now getting into the crux of our study. We're saved by faith. Faith has to be preceded by hearing. How are we saved by faith? You remember, we didn't read Acts 16, but I'm going to read it now. Remember what you can tell me. You don't necessarily have to read. What did Paul tell the Philippian jailer when he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? He told them to believe. We're going to develop Acts 16 in a minute. Anybody got a problem with Paul's answer? Of course not. Somebody asked me, I had a young man ask me a few months ago, going down, unfortunately, this path, and he asked, well, Larry, how are we justified? I said, by grace through faith. Looked at him and, oh, okay. Now, when I say we're justified by faith, or grace through faith, I understand that faith saves. But when does faith save? Not a difficult question.
Romans 10:16.
I know. Yeah. Let me show you. Let me talk about a concept right here, and I want to spend some time with this. Let's go to the book of Romans, Romans 10, if we could. Romans 10 and verse 13. Let's do some more reading working down the line here. Romans 10 and verse 13. Very short, simple verse, quotation from Joel, yes.
Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you ever done that? I have. If I haven't done it, guess what?
You're not saved.
I'm not saved. Now, I want to tell you, I regularly call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Sometimes people view this verse as just only the point one becomes a Christian. I think it's broader than that. It is talking about, you know, in the context that somebody needs to be preached, to preach to them, so that they can hear and they can respond. You know, that's the context. You know, he goes on to say that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, verse 17. And in between here, 17 and 13, he says, we need to send people to preach so they can call on the name of the Lord. Let's look at another verse, Nathan. Go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. The day of Pentecost. This verse is quoted in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, where the signs and wonders are wrought. The great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But in the midst of this is a promise. Here these signs were to get the people to hear something and to turn. And notice what these people should do. Verse 21.
It shall come to pass. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Now let me ask you, in Acts 2, were there people saved that day?
Yes.
How did they call on the name of the Lord? How were they saved? Yes, Acts verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the crux of my study today, what we're going to talk about right here. Salvation is conditional. When you are given the conditions of salvation and you meet the conditions given in a promise, you are calling on the name of the Lord. Now, as simple as that is, That's our battleground. It's been a battleground of denominations. It's becoming a battleground of our brethren.
Man has a part to play.
We do.
God has done his part. We have. Man has a part to play in salvation.
Right. But that part we play is not meritorious.
No.
It's not we're something great and wise. It's not adding to God's work. But it is a there is a response that we give.
We have to act on his teachings. We got a part to play.
That is right. And what's happening right now is the old approach that some of our denominational friends say, that if they say that if you make any response, then you're guilty of trying to earn your salvation by works. And that's wrong. Yes.
As you all know, I'm constantly in this battle with my friends that I left behind in the Baptist Church.
And how long ago did you come out, by the way, just for our class?
September 2010.
Okay.
I mean, I stayed in a few months, but I left it shortly after that.
Yeah.
How long did you in the Baptist Church?
How long was I in it? 21 years. And before that, simply gone as a child being raised by my parents. So I always go to Colossians 2:12.
Yes.
Because it tells us how we are to handle our baptism. And it's through faith in the working of God.
And we're going to be going there eventually in our outline if we get there. But that is a great response, yes. So again, this is the battlefield right now. There was one young man that I know, and it just saddens me. There was a good brother. Matter of fact, the brother that we mentioned, Terry Benton, put on his Facebook post where in Acts 2:40 it says, be saved from this generation, untoward generation. And Terry says, well, you know, when they were told to be saved, that, you know, Jesus did not believe for them. Jesus did not repent for them. Jesus did not be baptized for them. That was something they were to do. And then this other brother responded and just said that he made a mockery of the blood of Jesus by that response. And I'm thinking. And then we're talking about a young man that I know. Young man's preaching. People are somehow thinking that, well, if we say anything other than faith, that we're adding to God's work. No, no, no. One more time. We are saved because of the promises of God. And if God gives a conditional promise and we meet those conditions, that is called calling on the name of the Lord. And when we meet the condition, I will assure you, it's by grace. It is a free gift. We don't earn it. That's the battlefield that we have fought with our denominational neighbors. And that's the battleground we face today. Let's go back to Acts 16. Acts 16. Let's do some reading there. Let's read verse 30 and 31. I've already referred to it, but I want to look at it again. Verse 30 and 31.
And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house.
Now, when our denominational friends read these verses to us, what's a good response for them? I believe every word here. I believe we're saved by faith. But when does faith save?
When you react to it.
Okay, let's read a little further. I say, this thing's a great verse. Just keep reading. Verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all of his family were baptized. They were to believe. But what were they to believe?
Word of the Lord.
The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord was given them. And guess what they did when they heard the word of the Lord and believed the word of the Lord? What happened next?
They showed repentance by washing his stripes, and then they were baptized.
Yes, okay.
But in verse 32, he had to teach them baptism. Yeah. That's the word of the Lord. That's part of it.
That's right. That's right.
Learn to say it. What it does say it.
Okay. Now let's look at verse 34. Let's read one more verse. 34, if you would. Go ahead and read there.
And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household.
Here is the summary of everything that happened. What happened? The Philippian jailer and his household, according to the language of verse 34, what had they done?
They obeyed the gospel.
Huh?
They obeyed the gospel.
Well, but how's it phrased here? Give me the phrase in your translation. What had they done?
They
Believe in God.
Believe in God.
Yeah.
When I talk about belief, that's what I mean. Believe includes baptism in this case, doesn't it? It includes repentance. It includes confession. And so, you know, somebody asked me, how's somebody saved? By grace through faith. But I understand faith saves when? To the conditions of God. And so again, I don't think this is difficult, but this is the battleground right now. There are those going back to the denominational theologians, and they're saying we're saved by faith only. Really, I'm serious. People say that. Now,
The Ethiopian eunuch would be a good example. Mm-hmm. When he said that, well, see, here's water. You know, of course, our friend would come up and he picked up this gourd and said, well, see, here's water. What to them? We'd be baptized. And they both went down into the gourd.
They were real small people.
There you go.
Well, how did the eunuch know he had to be baptized?
He had to be taught.
He had told him, that's what he did. Yeah. And when he saw the water, he said, hey.
That's right.
What'd you say? What? But it doesn't say that.
It doesn't say it. Doesn't say he said it.
Now, I'm going to start shifting gears here a little bit. But dealing with the denominationalism, dealing with our religious world, I have some of my young friends, the young preachers. They're just hammering this point over and over and over again. They're saying, you know, salvation doesn't necessarily depend on getting the right reasoning or having the right doctrine. It doesn't depend upon having the right religious code. Now, I understand they may define that, and they need to define it when they start talking like that. But then almost always I'll hear people, young men, they'll quote this verse. Look at Luke 9:49-50. I'm shifting gears on you a little bit here, assuming we understand how one becomes a Christian, how one is saved by faith based on conditional promises. How about reading Luke 9:49-50?
Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.
Now, there are a lot of my friends quoting this verse now. They're saying, well, you know, the church, the body of Christ is a lot broader than churches. And I've heard men in large congregations go, I've been to China, and I ran across all these other people over here, and they know nothing about Churches of Christ, and they're Christians. Well, okay. Before trying to get into whatever experience somebody has here, let's ask this question. In Luke 9, the people that were casting out demons in the name of Christ, were they disciples of Christ or not? They were disciples of Christ. They understood the authority of Christ, the teachings of Christ. Now, what happened in this case, the apostles didn't know anything about them, but Jesus did. Okay. Now, today, just looking at what we've studied, if somebody is a disciple of Christ, they are found in Christ, what have they all done from what we've studied? Obey the gospel. They've called on the name of the Lord. Now, I can start there. I'll start there. And I don't know about you, but when I look at denominationalism today and I look at the stand that I take, I don't see people out there calling on the name of the Lord in the way we describe. Do you? Mm-hmm. Now, if they do, then we could talk about the potential of them being in Christ, and we could talk about teaching them the way of the Lord more perfectly. But that's not what I'm hearing from some of my young preacher brethren. They're trying, you know, when I speak of the Church of Christ, by the way, what do I speak of it as Jesus, who is the head of his body, those baptized believers that are alive in the Lord. I'm not speaking of it in a denominational sense. And so the point I would make is somebody in Christ, guess what we can look at? The promises of God, the conditions of those promises, and whether or not somebody believes and has stood on them. Is that too much to ask? Let's say somebody is baptized sincerely. but they misunderstood the purpose of their baptism. They're baptized believing they had received baptism from the sinner's, received forgiveness but the sinner's prayer, and then they're baptized a few weeks later to become part of a particular denomination of body. Should we just leave that alone? Look at Acts 19. You see, there's a conditional promise given. And God expects us to understand the conditions of the promise and to meet the conditions of that promise. In Acts 19, 1 through 5, it says, "As it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" Now notice here, he wants to know whether or not they had received a blessing from God. Now, what do we learn about blessings from God? If God has a blessing, oftentimes that blessing comes because of a promise. Is there a conditional promise relating to the reception of the Holy Spirit? Have y'all ever heard of any promise relating to the reception of the Holy Spirit? Acts 2:38. Now notice what Paul did. I guess he was so narrow-minded here. These people hadn't even known about the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so he starts talking to them about whether or not they met certain conditions. Look at verse 3. "He said unto them, 'Into what then were you baptized?'" Now, I thought anybody who's baptized sincerely, that it's okay, God accepts them, right? Let's read the verse. "And he said unto them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they did nothing." No, that's not how it worked, is it? "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Do you see how salvation is conditional? I can't tell you. I generally preach a lesson. It's been the lesson that's one of the most requested lessons that I preach, called Why I Left the Baptist Church. My parents, before they died, heard the lesson a few times. I preached forms of it recently in Auburn. We've had several people respond, and the parents of their children from the denomination listened to it and wanted to study further. Do you know where I've gotten my sternest criticism from for preaching that lesson? Yeah. I remember somebody, my friend of mine, said, saw the announcement that I was going to do it, and said, "Here's little Larry bashing the Baptist again." I said, "He hasn't heard my lesson." I always imagined my parents sitting on the front pew listening to that lesson. I'm sure you, it's no bashing. I have had far more favorable response from Baptists than I do with many of my brethren. And I'm telling you, we're walking down a path right now where some of my brethren are going down the path I came out, and they're running down the other path. I'm not exaggerating that, and I can give you the, if you want to see the writings, to show you. So anyway, that's really what that's the first step I want to see. Justification by faith. Can we lose that battle and be okay with God? Run out of time today, brethren. What I wanted to say.
Can we finish it up the next time?
Yeah, y'all gonna keep me here for a year if we keep doing like this.
I thought we had a contract.
Okay, it's okay. I mean, but let's go ahead, if I could, and maybe I can do this in 15 minutes. We'll see, because I've got more I want to say even outside of this outline. But now let's talk about how a Christian is forgiven. Right now, the battleground is forming. It's an age-old battleground. Now, how is a Christian forgiven of sins? Let's look at some verses, and I'm going to read for speed's sake here. 1 John 1:7, the Bible says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, here is a general statement about a Christian and forgiveness. First off, when a Christian sins, is he forgiven unconditionally or conditionally? Are there conditions in this verse?
Yes.
The conditions are
walk
in the light and what else?
Confession.
Confession. Okay? Now, this is a general statement. It's not a specific example, but it shows you it's conditional that a person is to confess his sins. And what we read about later in 1 John 2:1 is that Jesus is our advocate. And we find that he continues to work on our behalf as our advocate with the Father in providing his blood for the forgiveness of our sins as we continue to deal with the question of sin. The Bible says a Christian does sin, but he needs to meet conditions of pardon. I'm skipping around a little bit, but look at Acts 8:22. If you want to see a specific example of sin and a Christian being urged to find the forgiveness of sins, Acts 8 and verse 22. I'm going to let you, brother, when you get that, to read it. Here in the context, there was a man by the name of, we call him Simon the Sorcerer. He had become a Christian, and then he wanted to buy Holy Spirit money. Notice what Peter told him to do when he sinned.
Repent therefore of this sin, wickedness. Let me do that over. Okay. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you.
Now notice here, if you commit a sin, and you're aware of that sin, what should you do?
Repent
and pray God. Is that a conditional promise?
Yes.
When we meet the conditions of that promise from what we've studied earlier, what are we doing? That's another way of describing that.
Calling on the name of the Lord.
Okay. Now, I just don't have enough time to cover everything here. I want to just mention something about Abraham here. Again, I won't cover this in the detail. But Abraham, let's look at a passage, Genesis 15. Let's go to Romans 4. Let's just stay in Romans. Romans 4, 3 and 4. When you read about Abraham being justified by faith, our Baptist friends commonly make a major mistake, and some of my brethren do, in understanding what the context of Romans 4 is talking about. Romans 4, 3 and 4, if you would.
Well, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt.
I want to show you something here. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and has accounted to him for righteousness. That's a quotation of Genesis 15:6. We're speaking of Abraham. It says he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Let me ask you this question. When it talks about Abraham's faith justifying him, was this when Abraham became a child of God? In Genesis 15:6? A lot of my Baptist friends will quote this and say, this is when Abraham became a child of God. Nope.
He was already a child of God.
No. This is talking about Abraham as a child of God, of how he was continuing to be justified by faith as he responded to the promises of God and walked by faith. If I could, I mean, remember when Abraham left his home in Genesis 12:1, remember what God says, I want you to leave? Did he leave his home?
Yes.
Did he do it by faith?
Yes.
Hebrews 11 tells us about that, doesn't it? When he left his home, Hebrews 11:8, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. When you read about justification by faith in regards to Abraham, you're talking about an ongoing justification by faith, dependent upon an ongoing faith. Look at James 2. James 2:21. Now notice, we're going to read about the same verse mentioned at a later time in Abraham's life. And here it's described as works that save. I'm going to read this for time's sake here. James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and that by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. All right. Wow. Abraham walked by faith when he left his land. When he got to the land and believed the promise that seemed unbelievable, he walked by faith. He was justified. And then later in his life, when he offered Isaac, he did that by faith and he was justified. What does it mean to be justified by faith? It's by an obedient faith.
A faith that works.
A faith that works. A faith that calls on the name of the Lord. What if a Christian refuses to call on the name of the Lord? What if he refused to offer his son Isaac up?
He'd be lost.
Yeah. There would be a step that he would take then in rebellion. Then you could not say he would be being justified by faith. I tell you what I want to do, and I will go as far as we can. I do want to be strict with time because there's so much to say in this. And I actually want to do another outline that really will cover some of these other points that I'm going to deal with, the fellowship of Christians. But you see, we are saved when we have the kind of faith of Abraham. Now, what I want to address, and we can do this in the next time, we can talk about it here. And again, we can take a break from this and somebody else teach. So I want you to know I'm dominating this study, and I don't necessarily want to do that. But let me cover, here's a concern that I have. Have you ever heard people saying that a Christian is automatically forgiven? Sometimes it's referred to as continuous cleansing, automatic forgiveness. One person has said that a person who is a Christian, their sins are cleansed even as he sins before and without repentance.
Windshield wiper.
Mm-hmm. Now, that's the next section I want to talk about. If somebody said a person was saved by faith without baptism, what would you tell them? They're not looking at the promises of God. And if somebody tells me that a Christian is forgiven without repentance, then I would tell them likewise. You're not looking at the conditional promises of God. Now, having said that, I want you to know that I can raise all kinds of hypotheticals to you that might really go, whoa, well, whoa, what about that? Now, listen to me. All I know to do, before we get into all these hypotheticals, is you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to walk by faith. When I know of a sin that I've committed, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to repent and pray God. And I'm going to do that, and you know what? I'm not worried about anything else. I'm going to grow, and I'm going to learn. I'm going to walk by faith. You see, some people would say, well, Larry, then you're really understanding that you're probably, don't you think there may be some sins you've committed that you don't know of? Probably so. Don't you think, Larry, you are falling short of knowing everything there is to know about the Bible? I said, absolutely so. And so because you've got all these questions that you probably have some sins you forgot about, or probably there's some things you're doing wrong that you don't know of, don't you think there's continuous cleansing? I'm saying, look, what I do, rather than making a law where God hasn't spoken, I'm just going to trust God. I know the kind of God I serve, and He's told me what to do. And you can raise all these theoretical questions. Have you heard this one? You're going down the road, and you got a hot cup of coffee. And the next thing you know, you're speeding, and you don't realize it. And you hit a bump, and the coffee hits you, and Maybe you say a word you shouldn't, and then you jerk the car to the side and hit a tree and you're dead. You don't even have time to repent. Or you saved or lost. Folks, I don't go there. I know where my heart is. I know that I'm going to take the promises of God and the conditional promises of God seriously. I'm going to take sin seriously, and I leave it there. Now, some of my brethren think they've got to answer every little nook and cranny. Remember how the Sadducees reasoned on the resurrection? Remember, you know how they tried to disprove the resurrection? There was a woman who married a brother, and he died, and so she married the next brother, and he died, and married the next brother. And there's seven brothers. All of them married. And they all died. What was the question they asked Jesus? Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And because Jesus couldn't answer that question, guess what they thought would happen? What the Bible said about the resurrection would go away. And so again, all I know for all of us is let's keep studying, growing. God will test us. And when he tests us, then that's where the rubber meets the road. Will we stand on what we learn, repent, and stand on it? Or will we give in?
Yes. These people's got all these what ifs, what ifs, what ifs, what ifs. Mm-hmm. Simply don't know what the scriptures say. And they try to justify themselves, but what ifs? What ifs? What ifs?
But you see, here's where it's got. This is where people are trying to go to expand fellowship. We can talk about whether or not we'll go next week or next month. But what's happening is they'll say because sins are continuously cleansed, that people are sincere and not baptized. People are sincere and they don't partake of the Lord's Supper. They're sincere and they change the worship. But you see, fellowship is determined by sincerity, not by Scripture. And if they're sincere, then we should extend fellowship to them. Since they're wrong about some things and we're wrong about some things, and you know, once you're a Christian, you're continuously cleansed, then really this idea of us being separated from these guys, that is created, as one brother says, let me just read some quote from one brother. He says, that we have an equally false view of grace common in churches of Christ, sometimes called perfectionism. And if I don't believe in continuous cleansing, then my only alternative is to be found in self-righteousness, division, and despair. And you see, the problem that I would have with all of this is, I sometimes will have doctrinal misunderstandings, but the only way I know to deal with doctrinal misunderstanding is what? Study. Discuss it. Yes.
I can't help but think sure. of Romans 10, where Paul is talking about his own fellow Jews.
Yes.
And he says, "Brother, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Okay. So even Paul himself persecuted the church, thinking he was right.
Yeah, sincere.
Sincerely right, but sincerely wrong.
Sincerity doesn't make a person right with God, and it's certainly not the basis of my extension of fellowship. Okay. I think that covers the essence of what I wanted to say. And again, you may think, well, Larry, you just preached to folks that we already know all this. But I say again, this is our battleground. I really do believe that this is you're finding these changes occurring in a lot of places where there's now mixed services with other denominations, denominational preachers being brought in to speak because the idea of the conditional salvation is being substituted for the Calvinistic view of justification by faith only.
Well, as Peter said, we need to be reminded all the time.
We do. And you know what? This kind of preaching does work. There are people standing, and we are. Do you guys hear many lessons of why I left maybe a denomination in your meetings anymore? Did y'all hear any of those lessons? Think about it.
Political correctness.
Yeah. Think about it. And what's neat is where we're at in Auburn right now, particularly, we've had some wonderful responses, and we're having the parents of students, you know, that are responding, and we're getting, you know, we're getting, and then, but the resistance I'm getting comes from some of my brethren, but only a few. These are only a few. Generally, you know, but again, you know, there's a path and to help people know the Lord, and there's another path where we're worried about
what people say.
I need to mention that I'm right now in the middle of an email conversation I'm having with a friend of mine from the Baptist Church. Yes. And just to give you guys an idea of the mindset of these people, in one of his last responses to me, he said he made the statement that baptism is not part of salvation. It goes against the grain of the New Testament of being part of salvation. So see how perverted he has become. The only reason I came out of the Baptist Church is because I was, you know, for about a year I was searching. You know, I mean, I searched like crazy. You know, and finally got to a point where I said, hey, I'm ready for this. Give it to me. You know, and after I made that prayer, he gave it to me. That same day. That same day he gave me truth. But, you know, with these people, just like we see with Lydia, their heart has to be opened.
Yeah.
You know. And God's not going to open it for
them. All right. Well, I'm going to go ahead and stop the recorder there. Thank you. Appreciate your attention. And.